Thank you for those readings. My name's Luke. If I haven't met you, it is good to have you with us tonight. We do begin a new series, which we have titled Wrestling with God. And over the last 2 years, we've been looking at the first 25 chapters of the book of Genesis. 2 years ago, we looked at the opening 11 chapters, which looked at the creation of the world, God's good purpose, God's good order, the creation of humanity in his own image. We saw the way in which sin entered the world through belief in a lie and not trusting God. Last year, we looked at the way in which God graciously promised to reverse the pattern, the problem of sin, and set in motion his plan of salvation through the promises made to Abraham that he'll be given land, descendants, and all nations will be blessed through him. We looked at the story of Abraham and his wife Sarah and the challenges of trusting in God's provision, even particularly when all the circumstances around seem to be just going against you. We saw how God is committed to his promises through the provision of the birth of Isaac, the promised heir, despite the fact that Abraham's wife Sarah was well past normal childbearing age. Today we pick things up after the death of Abraham, after the death of Sarah, and we're following how God's promises continue to be fulfilled through his son Isaac, who now is 40 years old, and he's married Rebecca. And we've titled this series Wrestling with God, in part because later we will encounter a strange event where Jacob quite literally wrestles with a divine being. But as I've been reading through the narrative, it's become clear that so much of what this narrative describes is there's a wrestle that is existing between sinful humanity, fallible, broken humanity, and the perfect, transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And each week, I think, we are going to be having some kind of wrestle for us, and more than the normal wrestle of staying awake during my sermon, a wrestle that is actually going to, if we're listening carefully to God's word, it is likely that you're going to find it unsettling. That's how these texts read off the page. They are unsettling. Let me explain what I mean. Here's the wrestle that I think many of us might experience after hearing today's passage read, or as we look at it carefully. What kind of God chooses one person over another before they've been born, before they have done anything good or bad? How does the idea of God choosing some people and not others sit with you? If you're anything like me, it is unsettling. It seems to call into question God's justice. It seems to call into question our sense of freedom, or supposed freedom. It seems to call into question our sense of being actually responsible for our actions. It seems to suggest that God plays favorites, doesn't it? And that's what we seems to be going on in the events in today's passage. So we're going to unpack it a bit, and we're going to return to that question in a few moments. So Isaac is 40 years old. He marries Rebecca, and we read that at some point, Isaac begins to pray to the Lord for a child on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Now, many people here might have experienced that kind of prayer, the grief that comes from being unable to have children. It can go very deep and can be very prolonged and can go to our very sense of being, our very sense of who we are. And in this example, we see Isaac is praying, and the Lord heard his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, conceived. And we read in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when the children were born. It's likely he'd been praying on and off for 20 years, well past the age that normally people give birth, well past the age that people who, in our circles, if you've been praying to have a child and you couldn't get pregnant, you might have stopped by the time you get to 60, stop that prayer. But Isaac prays, the Lord hears the prayer. But during the pregnancy itself, even before the birth, something strange is going on. Well, first of all, we read that Rebecca's not just having one child, she's having twins. So that's not too strange. People have twins. But more than that, there seems to be a struggle, a wrestle itself going on in her womb. Verse 22, but the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, why is this happening to me? Now, the English translations, they're excellent, but they've kind of, I think the word struggle here is pretty soft. In the original language, it's closer to the idea of smashing themselves against each other. It's quite a vivid image, and you can kind of imagine the pain for Rebecca, and her cry in her pain and her anguish, again, is not captured perfectly by our English translations when she just says, why is this happening to me? It's closer to the sense of, if this is what it's like, why am I here? It's that kind of, why do I have to go through this? Is Rebecca's anguish. And again, many of us might know that kind of cry through pain, through suffering, through confusion. Why, God, are you putting me through this? Why do you need me to endure this kind of agony, this kind of torment? And so Rebecca wrestles with God, and in her own way, her prayers are given an answer, a direct answer, and it's quite unusual because it's actually very rare that God answers our prayers with a direct, a kind of verbal reply. It's extremely rare in the Bible, and it nearly always happens at times when God is doing something bigger than the situation of the particular individual. And what we see is he's answering Rebecca's prayer, but his answer is not just for Rebecca, it's for everyone. It's for us here today as we read these words. It's an insight into the plans, the purposes, and the character of God. Now, on the one hand, if God speaks in reply to your prayer, you could say that's an answer to a prayer. But it's the kind of answer that really raises, I think, more questions maybe on the surface. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, if you want to know why is this happening, well, two nations are in your womb, okay? Two people will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So, okay, why is this happening? Well, there's two nations to tell you. So the nations aren't going to be harmonious. They're going to be separated. One's going to be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, this is all determined, promised, chosen before these twins are actually born, before they've done anything good or anything bad. Rebecca has been told that the older will be serving the younger. Now, that's the reverse of how things normally would have been, particularly in the ancient world with patterns of inheritance. If God had simply said, you've got twins and the younger will serve the older, well, that would simply be stating what's normally the pattern of sibling relationships. But God has made a choice to reverse things. The older will serve the younger. And as we read on, we read the birth of the twins there in verse 24 and verse 25. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. The word Esau in Hebrew is linked to the idea of being hairy, rough in appearance. And then the younger one follows, verse 26. The brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand. So he was named Jacob. It's an evocative image, isn't it? You know, I'm not sure how often you see that on an ultrasound of twins. Like one of them, you know, grabbing the older brother's heel. And the word for Jacob actually comes from the Hebrew root word for heel and to follow after. So we have these two brothers born, right? The younger Jacob grasping after the heel of the older, hairy, rougher Esau. And then we get a description of what the brothers are like growing up. Verse 27, the boys grow up. Esau became an expert hunter and outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. And it seems like the kind of classic dichotomy of personality types, the outdoor type and the homebody, right? It seems like Esau was physically stronger than Jacob. It's interesting that in the description of the twin brothers, there doesn't seem to be anything said about the differences in their moral character. It seems like that to be an expert hunter, an outdoorsman, perhaps was what was more expected of sons in the ancient world, or the firstborn son. So possibly there is some suggestion that Esau is meeting the social, societal expectations of what boys and men should be doing, not staying at home like Jacob. But what is clear is that Isaac and Rebekah do seem to have their favourites. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, when we start to read ahead, which we'll be doing through this series, that's the end of the passage for today. That's where we're going to stop it, and we're going to keep the story going as we go through. But as we read through, we see as the life and the legacy of Jacob and Esau unfold, and we see what happens with Jacob and what happens with Esau, when it comes to God's plans and purposes, we can't avoid the reality that God chooses some and not others. In fact, a little bit later in the book of the prophet Malachi, we read these words from God, even more stark. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, and the you is Israel, God's people, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Feeling unsettled yet? In fact, the second reading from Romans, we hear these words. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's unsettling, right? It's unsettling language. What do we make of that? Now, I do want to make a couple of comments before we unpack the language, about the language of love and hate here. Because without downplaying it, it doesn't seem that God is using hyperbole. But nor does it seem that the language of love and hate is referring to God's affections in the classic way that we talk about love and hate. It seems to be talking more in terms of binary categories of God's covenant blessing. That is, Jacob is the one who receives the love of God's covenant blessing, and Esau does not. What's the opposite of love? Hate. He is rejected from it. And Jesus uses similar language where he says that if anyone wants to be his followers, they must hate their mother and father. And we know that Jesus doesn't want our affections to be hatred towards our mother and father, because he tells the Pharisees off for dishonoring parents by being so legalistic about the laws. We know that Jesus doesn't want our affections to hate a mother and father. Jesus is saying that our heart, when it comes to where we find our source of blessing, security, assurance, it doesn't come from our parents. We reject our parents as our source of security, blessing, and assurance, and we turn to Jesus. So that's just a comment about the words love and hate. When we see love and hate in that language, they are still very stark categories. And even if we say some of those, kind of put those emotive words in a bit broader biblical context, it doesn't change the fact that we are wrestling with the fact that God chooses some for great blessing and doesn't choose others. It is unsettling. Well, it's unsettling for me. I don't know if it's unsettling for you. How do we respond to that? Well, we might respond by saying, well, you know, this is It's a bit of an unusual passage in the Bible, and the Bible's full of unusual passages, quirky little passages that just seem to go against the grain of the Bible. So, you know, we don't know the answer to that passage, so let's just park it and just focus on the big thing, the main thing. You know, let's just put that off to the side. We could do that, right? But anyone who thinks that way probably hasn't read their Bible, because when you read through the Bible, you cannot avoid this teaching. This is not just some quirky teaching from Genesis chapter 25. Let me give you an example. I'm going to just chase through a number of Bible passages and see if you can see this theme. Deuteronomy 7. You're a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord was devoted to you and chose you not because you're more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Jesus' words, John chapter 6. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll never cast out. John chapter 6 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, not before we were born, before time began. I like this one from Acts chapter 13. When the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel message, they rejoiced and glorified the message of the Lord. And all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, why would Luke, the author of Acts Gospel, word it that way? We'd much more expect it to say, and all who believed received eternal life, right? But that's not how it says. All who had been appointed, very Jacob Esau language, right? To eternal life believed. Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself according to his favor and will. Again, Ephesians 1. We have also received an inheritance in him predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will. I'm persisting here to make a point. 2 Thessalonians, we must always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Romans 9, he tells Moses, which we heard, I'll show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, I wanted to share these with you in this kind of extended way so we can sit with this unavoidable, consistent, clear teaching from God's word that God chooses some and not others, and chooses not on the basis of anything that we do. It's unsettling, isn't it? And yet, of course, well, I say of course, it's actually surprising. Throughout the Bible, there is a parallel theme of human responsibility and action, which we're going to explore more in the coming weeks. But in almost within the same verses, or within just chapters of each other, the same authors seem to be saying the opposite, right? So in Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live. We had a reading from John chapter 1. But to all who did receive him, did choose him, trust him. He gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. One of the more famous verses of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son so that everyone he chooses, doesn't say that here, who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Romans chapter 10, the very next chapter after the one we've just been reading. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. There is an unavoidable parallel teaching that says how we respond to Jesus matters. The choices we make do matter and do have consequences. We can't say that this is not the teaching of the Bible. So how do we reconcile these two things? Well, in one sense, we can't. And we're not really supposed to. Now, what I mean by that is that the clear, unequivocal teaching of Scripture is that God is God and we are not. We shouldn't be surprised if there are truths of Scripture about God and his purposes that we, with our finite brains, can't get our heads around. In fact, the Apostle Paul says as much in Romans chapter 9, who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Well, what is form? Say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? It reminds me a bit, back in the day before we had GPS maps and stuff, you used to have the UBD Gregory's maps, which is a good show. Who's used the UBD or a Gregory's map? It's a good cross-section of the community. I want to see who the youngest person is using the community. So they were the maps that you tried to illegally balance on your laps as you tried to. And if you bought the Sydney edition, right, you would be, and you say you're driving to the Blue Mountains, you go, okay, I've got to go this way, and you flip through the pages, and then you realise there's a Blue Mountains edition that's not part of the Sydney edition, and you get to Penrith or something like that, and you go, limit of maps was the word you'd read, limit of maps. It's not saying the Blue Mountains doesn't exist. It's saying this is as far as you can go. I think this is one of the examples that the Bible says, limit of maps. Who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? It's not saying there is no reason, there's no answer to these two things that seem to be in contradiction. Human responsibility and choice and God's sovereign choice. But we aren't actually given the neat little package that reconciles them all. And I so often hear, and I've been chatting to people today as we've been talking about this sermon, people come up and say, well, actually, I like to think of it as, God kind of knows what we're going to do in advance, right? That's how I like to think of it, maybe like a parent. That's not what the Bible says, right? It doesn't just say he kind of knows what we're going to do. He chose. It's not the same as just knowing. He chose. There's a lot of ways you could actually teach that God kind of knows what we're going to do in advance. If that's not the language that we've just looked at. Often we try to reconcile these ideas, we tie ourselves in knot and we downplay one to the extent of the other. We need to hold them together. But just simply because we can't reconcile them doesn't mean we can't take comfort in them and we can't have meaningful comfort and rejoice in a meaningful way. Let me explain what I mean. When we look at the scriptures and we see that humanity is given real choices with real responsibility, with real consequences, we know not only that we are not just sort of programmed robots following a script, it's a testament to the fact we're living as God's image bearers and we can relate to him in a real, not artificial relationship. There's a reason why if I was to read these verses out to my dog, Tilda, she wouldn't be wrestling with these verses the same way as I am. There's a bunch of other reasons why she wouldn't be wrestling with it, because she doesn't understand English. But the point is, humanity are the only people, the only part of God's creation, even are wrestling with this. Because we are made in God's image, we actually have a real relationship with God that the animal kingdom doesn't. It's a test. The fact that this even unsettles us is a testament to the fact we actually have a real, genuine relationship. Our choices are real. Our responsibilities are real. But the second thing is, we can take comfort in the fact that God chooses his people not based on anything that we do. Even before the creation of the world, he gives us this. This is giving us wonderful reassurance that it is 100% a gift of God's grace and mercy. And often we say that, but our actions betray us when we say things like, "God gives us the God wants us to be saved, but gives us the choice." And you'd say, okay, it's like God is powerful up to this point, but he can't influence our choice. Now, the problem with that is when I choose to follow Jesus because I've heard a gospel message, and my next door neighbor who's heard the same gospel message doesn't choose, I can kind of work around and go, you know what, there's something about me and the way that I hear God that's just a little bit better than my next door neighbor, because you know what, I can just process God just a little bit better, and I get the fact that this is significant, and I chose God. Am I good? No. God chose, it's 100% the gift of God's grace and mercy, so no one will boast. And the more we see this, the more we actually give God the glory and the praise. The more that we see that we are his, not because we're some more inherently lovable people, morally superior to others, inherently better, we voted for the better political party, whatever it is. The more we see that God has chosen to show mercy on us through his Son, the Lord Jesus, I don't know why. Now, we're going to be exploring more the intersection and the implications of this as we wrestle with these questions throughout this series and in our home groups. There will be very obvious questions that will be raised. Why bother telling anybody about Jesus if God chooses those he chooses? Why bother living a godly life if God's already chosen me? Those kind of obvious questions, and they're big questions, and I do encourage you to sit with them. Allow yourself to be unsettled by them, and if you've never been unsettled by them, I'd suggest you haven't read it carefully, because God's word is actually only going to bring us comfort and assurance in a deep way when he unsettles us first, showing us that he is God and we are not. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for the fact that you have chosen us in your Son before the creation of the world. We thank you that you've made us in your image, that you've given us real choices with real responsibilities and real consequences. And we ask that tonight, that as we look at these events in the life of Jacob and Esau, we see the commitment to your plans and purposes, to the messiness of humanity. We ask that you will help us to be people who take great comfort in the grace and the mercy you've shown to us. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.